right, so we're going to pray and read some scripture together. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the time we've had together this morning in your presence. I thank you that you are good, that your love endures forever, that you are for us, that your intention in our lives is to build into us maturity and wisdom and understanding in order that we might be filled with all the fullness of God in the Spirit as we follow Jesus. I thank you, Lord Jesus, that your resurrection, your ascension, you've seated in the highest place, given the name that's above every other name, gives us our identity. We look to you as our King, and we find ourselves in that as well. We start to learn as we look to you who we are and who we're called to be as your followers and as children of God. So I pray this morning as we read scripture together, as we think about it, that you would open our ears and our hearts to receive you afresh again today and be strengthened and established in our calling as the children of God in order that we may live and serve you with confidence. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So would you turn with me to Matthew chapter 6? This morning we're going to be looking at Peter and this famous story that many of you will know, which I referred to a couple of weeks ago when we were talking about Judas. And this is Peter's famous denials of Jesus during Jesus' trial. We'll start here in chapter 26, verse 31. This is happening at the Last Supper. And he says, Jesus says to his disciples, this very night, verse 31, you will all fall away on account of me, all of you. You will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. Peter replied, now notice that. Jesus says, you're going to fail me, and I'm going to die, and I'm going to be resurrected, and I'm going to go ahead of you and prepare a way. That's really important. Peter replied, even if all, as in these other guys, even though they're all going to fail on account of you, I never will. I tell you the truth, Jesus answered. This very night, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times. But Peter declared, even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you. And all the other disciples said the same. And then to verse 69. Jesus has now been arrested and is in the courtyard of the high priest Caiaphas, and he's being tried for blasphemy. Verse 69. Now Peter was sitting out in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him. You also were with Jesus of Galilee, she said. But he denied it before them all. I don't know what you're talking about, he said. Then he went out to the gateway, where another girl saw him and said to the people there, this fellow, he was with Jesus of Nazareth. Peter denied it again, with an oath this time. I don't know that man. After a little while, those standing there went up to Peter and said, surely, you are one of them, for your accent gives you away. You sound like a Galilean. I'm not sure what a Galilean sounds like, but maybe Australian. Then he began to call down curses on himself and swore to them, I don't know that man. And immediately, a rooster crowed. And then Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken. Before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times. And he went outside and he wept bitterly. We have a new baby in the church. Juan and Trisha had their baby. For life of me, I can't remember the child's name now. Anyway, anyone remember the child's name? Lucas, thank you. Lucas. So, Melissa comes home after seeing them. She went to see them yesterday, and she says, oh, doesn't he look just like Juan? And I said, well, now I know you're lying, because every child, every newborn, looks like their grandmother. Sorry to the grandmothers. But it's true, isn't it? We think, oh, isn't it gorgeous? But actually, it's not. It's wrinkly and... Hey, I'm just telling the truth. Look, I actually haven't seen Lucas, so Lucas might be the most beautiful child that has ever been born. Here, someone throw me a shovel. But now, it's interesting, isn't it? From the moment that we are born, people already begin to make pronouncements about who we are, what we're going to become, who we look like, you know, what our character is like as we grow. We sort of, parents do this all the time. Oh, they look just like you, or they look just like you, or I see you in my daughter when she does this or that. You know, we're always doing that. We're comparing the child to other people, to its parents, and then later on, you know, other people will have significant influence in our children's lives, and for good or for bad, and we will note that as well. They've been hanging out with so-and-so too often because they're doing something just like that child does. And, you know, that sometimes that's good, sometimes that's bad. The point is here that there's a dilemma that we face in our journey to become who we are as image bearers of God. We begin with our first breath, having our personalities and our lives sort of compared to and shaped by the other people around us, right? And that's actually good. It's meant to be a blessing in one sense, that you can't grow up and become who you're called to be and who you're created to be in a vacuum. Other people need to have input in your life, and this is the way God intends it, that as parents, we want to pour blessing into our children's lives and help them to grow up into maturity, and that's part of them becoming themselves, growing into their identity. It doesn't happen apart from a network of relationships. That's how our identity is formed. There's also a very dark side to that, in which we don't only pass on blessing, we pass on some of the negative aspects of our own character, our own personality as well. So there's a dilemma that on the one hand, this is meant to be for blessing, and often it is, but it's also true that it can be a curse, and often it is in some families, that people grow up in environments where they are badly damaged by the significant relationships that they're in, by their parents, by their siblings, by uncles and aunties, grandparents. Friends can have a very negative and dangerous impact on our lives. So that's true, isn't it? So our identity is shaped in a network of relationships. And ideally, what we want to be as a church, as a family of brothers and sisters in Christ, are men and women who are wanting to call out the best in each other. And our journey of growth and identity shaping doesn't stop when we turn 18. It's something that goes on for the whole of our lives. And often when you have someone who is badly damaged by their past experiences, they need to come into a family within the church that will help them to, in a sense, retrace their childhood steps and become the person that they were never able to become in the environment they grew up in. Are you with me? So we want to be men and women as followers of Jesus and as brothers and sisters in Christ who are trying to find the best in each other, call that out, bless it, and not ignoring the bad stuff. I mean, in order to call out the good things, we also have to address the things that are stopping the good stuff from flowing, from emerging. So we have to name some of the things in one another that are keeping us bound in old negative habits. But we also need to focus as much, if not more, on the good things that we see, on the things that we want to call out and bless and encourage. Are you with me? We want to be that kind of church, don't we? So the reality is, though, we live in a fallen world, and this calling out of identity can often leave you trapped in a situation where you're always asking the question, who am I? You know, what am I called to be? What am I called to do? You know, what's my life's true purpose? And I'm sure there are many of you here this morning who've come to church asking that same question. Who am I? Who am I called to be? What am I called to do? What's my calling? What's my potential? What's my purpose? And, the reality is we want to be in environments where we're able to address those questions. But we also have to understand that there's a dark side to those questions as well. And that's really what I want to talk about here this morning. And I'm drawing on a sermon today that I actually preached several years ago, which caused a lot of controversy. So, because I love controversy, I thought I'd go there again, because it does really relate specifically to Peter and to the journey Peter goes on in a single evening, from I'm going to stand with you and fight with you all the way. I won't fail you. Everyone else is going to fail you, but I'm not going to, because that's not me. I'm a winner. I'm an overcomer. I live in victory. I'm going to stand when everyone else falls. And then what happens? He does the opposite of what he says he's going to do. So he believes something about himself that isn't true. He believes he has great potential to stand with Jesus to the end. Truth is, he doesn't have the potential to do it at all. He's just proven to us that he is unable to live up to his own beliefs about himself. And the dark side of a lot of the stuff that we hear in church about identity and calling and purpose and potential and destiny is that we can, if we're not careful, actually buy into something that's a lie. And that's what I want to talk about this morning. And my sermon title, not that I often don't have sermon titles, but I have a sermon title this morning, and it is this: Against Potential. Everyone say, Against Potential. There we are. Now, what if, let me ask you a question, what if you are good at the things that no one finds valuable? What if you're really good at stuff that no one thinks has any worth in life? And so your interests, your desires, your talents are all toward things that maybe aren't gonna give you a very big paycheck. Okay? What do you do with that? Where does that leave you? Often people who grow up with a lot of passion for things that other people just find weird feel very isolated and alone and misunderstood, because they have a lot of interests. They have a lot of desire to do all sorts of things, but they're not the sort of things that, say, their parents would believe is going to give them a great career or help them build a good life. You know, I really love collecting stamps, you know. Well, if you're lucky enough to collect a few stamps that are worth a lot of money, maybe you can build a life out of that. But it's not likely. No one chooses to be a geek, right? That's kind of a title that's endowed upon you by other people. So if you're in that world, maybe you've grown up developing a fairly vivid imagination, an internal world, where, you know, the best life that you're living is the one that exists inside your head, not the actual reality that you exist in. Are you with me? You know, that's okay when you're a kid, but when you grow up and you start emerging into real life and the life inside your mind is much better than the one you're actually living, nothing brings that kind of imaginative world and reality faster together than going and getting a job, does it? You go get a job at, say, McDonald's. You're working minimum wage and your manager is yelling at you because you can't get the burgers onto the, you know, the server thing fast enough. That kind of has a way of crushing your dreams, doesn't it? Of making you feel like, is this really all I am? And then you used to think, well, if only they could see this person who is kind of devaluing my life by just turning it into something that's a utilitarian thing. If only they could see the me that I feel I am on the inside. You know, the person that I believe I am, my hopes, my dreams, my aspirations, you know, my talents. If only they could see inside my chest and get a picture of the soul that's in here, then they would really understand how amazing I am. Are you with me? And who's ever been there? You know, you just feel completely misunderstood and devalued, and you're in a job maybe that you don't feel like matches who you want to be at all. And if only they could see what I feel and what I think about and what I dream about, then they'd know that I'm much deeper than just this. I'm a much more amazing person than just this. It's easy to feel very underappreciated. And many of us grow up living then in a future us. I'm thinking about Matthew McConaughey here, if you remember the Oscar speech. You know, the person that I want to be is my hero is the me that I'm going to be in 10 years. You know, there's that sense of, a lot of people live in that space, that the person that they want to be is the one that they're not, and that person is sort of like a few years down the road, and so they're always living into the future because they're trying to avoid the present. Trying to live into the future and avoid the present. Right? It's trying to escape the actual world that they inhabit. On the other hand, the difficulty of discovering who we are and living into our destiny and the challenges that come with that can then make some of us then just give up and live in apathy. You know, we've tried so hard to grow into something that we find exciting and valuable and worth. We're trying to live a life that seems to mean something, it has some worth, And if you don't find that, then you can easily give up and become apathetic. You start to lose hope and become depressed that whether or not life is ever going to become something that that you dream about. And you start to wonder if God has a purpose for you that means something, that has any value. And in the light of that, you can easily start to become dead to your dreams, dead to hope, dead to desire. You give up. You think, okay, I'll just settle for this, because this seems to be all I'm ever going to get. Ever had a day like that? You think, all dreams do is make me feel depressed, because I know I'll never achieve them. And you can't live there, can you? I mean, we all need hope. We all need to have a sense that life is going somewhere. This is going to connect to Peter. Don't worry, I'm getting there. We all want to have a meaningful career. We all want to have, we hope for love and a meaningful relationship. But maybe you've given up believing that it's going to be possible for you. So you're trying to kill the desire and become dead to it. But here's the hard part, right? Obviously, we can't do everything we dream about. None of us will do everything we dream about. And if you could do everything you dream about, then you have an appalling lack of imagination. Are you with me? Right? God has given us an imagination and has given us the ability to dream because He wants us to dream about things that are beyond ourselves. Okay, there's nothing wrong with that. The point is that when we put our hope in achieving them, and we say that my value and my worth as an individual is on whether or not I'm able to live into my full potential, that's when we get into the dark side. Are you with me? That's when we cross over a line and we step into something that God hasn't intended for us, because our passion about something doesn't mean that that's, if you're passionate about something, doesn't mean that you have the ability to actually do it. If you've been there, I'm really passionate about something, but I can't actually do it very well, so I'm not going to build a life on that thing. On the other hand, you may have talent to do something. You might be a fantastic guitarist, or you might be an incredible artist. That doesn't mean that that's your calling. Just because you're good at something doesn't mean that's your calling in life. So, passion doesn't equal ability, and talent doesn't equal calling. Are you with me? So we have to be really careful with these things, because you might be, say, a really talented engineer, but what you want to be is a teacher. What you want to do in life is invest in the next generation. That's what you're really passionate about, pouring your life and your knowledge and your wisdom into children, into young people. That's maybe what you're really passionate about. So if you settle for becoming an engineer because that's what you know how to do, that's, you settle for being an engineer. I should rephrase that, shouldn't I, slightly. You decide to become an engineer because you know you can do that stuff well, but then you'll live your whole life knowing that you're not actually doing something that you're passionate about, right? But in the middle of that, we have to ask, okay, just because I'm good at X or I'm passionate about Y doesn't mean that that's where God wants me to be. God may have something entirely different in mind for you. And so we have to be careful that in our life's journey and in the way that we plan our steps, that we make sure, as Proverbs says, that we let the answer of the tongue belong to the Lord. That we let Him decide and let Him lead us in the journey that we're actually called to walk. And I believe something about God, and it's this, that He is faithful and He's good, and He doesn't let us down, and if we'll trust Him, He will take us where He wants us to go. I grew up with this belief that the will of God is this kind of fluid, very flimsy thing that I could easily fall out of if I made the wrong decisions or prayed the wrong prayers. And essentially it was a foundation of, I was living in fear. I didn't really trust God, so I believed that if I make a bad choice or I do an unwise thing, that's it. My whole life's going to go off course and end up a disaster. But the truth is, God's will is God's will. I mean, if He desires to do something, He'll find a way to do it. And He will do that in us as well. Obviously, we can spend our whole life fighting Him and fighting His will and fighting His purpose. Or we can choose to submit and allow him to lead us. And I believe that the path of humility is the path that will lead us to a life that God could build for us that we couldn't have built for ourselves, and it will be a joy to us. Even if it doesn't match our talents, doesn't match our ability, it's not even something we're particularly passionate about, that's not the point. The point is following Jesus and letting him lead us. When you think about Paul the Apostle, I mean, he's a Hebrew of Hebrews, he says. You know, he's trained under some of the best rabbis. In some ways, not necessarily the ideal person to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. I mean, some could argue that maybe he is, because he truly understands Israel's story in such a way that he can pass it on to others. But the point is, he himself, you can see himself wrestling with his own calling. This doesn't make any sense. Here I am being sent to the Gentiles, what do I know about how to communicate the good news to these people? I know the law. I know what I've received from my teachers. So Paul himself has to go on a journey where his own destiny is reshaped by God's calling in a way that he could never have imagined. You know, the Damascus Road experience is very dramatic. God turns Paul into something he would have never imagined in his wildest dreams. You with me? So when God gets a hold of us, he often does things that we just don't expect. But then in the scheme of things, and we look back over our lives, I'm sure many of us will discover, as we've tried to walk faithfully with God, how God has woven all of our unique characteristics together into something that will be beautiful, that will give him glory. Okay, so here we go. For those of you who are confused, here is how to know your life's true purpose. I came across this on the internet, so I'm sure it's true. Now, step one is you take out a blank piece of paper, open up a word processor where you can type, and you write at the top, "What is my true purpose in life?" Question mark. Write an answer, any answer that pops into your head. It doesn't have to be a complete sentence. A short phrase is fine. And then you repeat this step until you write an answer that makes you cry. And there you go, you've discovered your life's true purpose. yes, maybe not. So from the time I was about 18 to 20 or so, I spent some time in a church that always talked about purpose and destiny and potential. It was the language that we spoke. It was the air that we breathed. This stuff filled my mind and my spirit. But at one point, I had this thought that kind of brought the whole thing down like a house of cards. And the question was this: how do I ever really know if I am living up to my fullest potential? How do I ever really know that? How do I know if I'm ever actually doing my best work? Because I don't know about you, but this is the sort of person I am. No matter how well I do at something, I'll always find a reason to criticize it. I'll always think, well, it wasn't as good as it could have been. And so I'm always living with this sense of there's more to achieve, there's more to do, that I could have done better. And so if that's the world you live in, it's often the world I live in. So no matter how good I am at something, I'm always wondering, how could I have improved on that? How could I have made that better? And if you're living in that space all the time about everything you do and about everything you are, then that's a recipe for misery. Because no matter how, you'll never be able to celebrate your achievements, because you'll think, it wasn't as good as I could have done. So how do you ever know if you're actually reaching your potential? How do you know that? So language like potential can easily become a weight around our neck, because we know that we're never doing good enough, we're never doing our best, so we try harder, we work longer, we do more, and if I'm ever going to please God and fulfill my life's purpose, after all, this is what I was made for, then I have to give everything to it. But don't you see the irony here? Don't you see the irony? If my actual calling is not to do my best at the things that I'm doing. My calling is to follow Jesus, right? I'm supposed to live my life to the glory of God. But the way that I often live is that I'm always thinking about myself. How did I do? Was that good enough? I'm not actually putting my eyes on Jesus and thinking about him and allowing him to lead me and allowing him to give me the satisfaction and the joy of doing a good job at something. I'm always referencing myself and thinking about my own efforts and my work. Are you with me? Do you see how this is subtle? But I think I'm doing this for the glory of God, but actually I'm doing this for my own glory because I want to do the best I can. I want to live into my fullest potential. It's not about allowing Jesus to lead me, about him getting the glory. I want to get the glory because I want to be able to say, I did the very best I could do. I reached my full potential. And so here's where Peter comes in. Where does this story begin? It begins with Peter believing a lie about himself, that he's going to be able to do what he says he's going to do. I'm going to live up to my fullest potential, Jesus. I'm going to do it. And he is promising these things, and he thinks that they sound wonderful, and I'm sure he thinks that Jesus will be very impressed with Peter's pronouncements about what a faithful disciple he's going to be. How impressed is Jesus by this? Exactly zero. What does he say? Actually, Peter, let me tell you the truth about yourself. And it's not going to be good. By the way, heads up, disclaimer, you're not going to like what you hear. The truth is, Peter, before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me three times. No way! I would never do that. That's not who I am. Right? And then what happens? Exactly as Jesus predicts. Peter denies Jesus three times. When the pressure is actually on, when he has to stand the test, he fails. I wonder if you've ever lived in that kind of world where you make all sorts of promises to Jesus about what you're going to do and how faithful you're going to be. And you know, I do this still. I pray and I say, Lord, I promise you I won't do it again. Right? I won't do it like I did it last time. I'll do better next time. I promise. Just help me. But you know, I'm not actually submitting my life to Christ at that moment. I'm saying, hey, Jesus, just as a heads up, I can do this. I just haven't quite got there yet. When am I going to learn to pray, Lord, I can't do this and I need your help? I do pray that all the time too, by the way. I guess I'm kind of bipolar in that sense. What it actually is, what Peter's doing here, and what we do when we step into Peter's shoes, is what we're actually living in pride. It's pride, pure and simple. That's what it is. It's pride. And I read a fantastic book recently called "How to Become a Saint" by Jack Bernard, and it's a really short little book, but it's a real treasure, and I encourage you to get a hold of it if you can. But his thoughts on humility are very very helpful here. He writes this: the downfall of attempts to become humble is that they are usually driven by the desire to become superior. If you set out to get rid of pride or to develop humility, you're going to fall flat on your face. If you're fortunate, you will fall or fail at it in such a way that you can see not only that you have failed, but that you have within yourself no potential to do otherwise. The key word here is potential. The standard trick of pride is to protect oneself from facing reality by always claiming unrealized potential. We say to ourselves, I could do it if only. Therefore, actual failures at spiritual achievement are not accepted as a true reflection of ourselves. Before we can actually live in reality and advance in the spiritual life, we must rid ourselves of the notion that we have potential. We do not. We are spiritually bankrupt. Only deliverance from outside of ourselves will keep us out of the pit. Against potential. It's a very hard lesson to learn that we do not have the potential to do what we're called to do. We all have potential in Christ Jesus, but none of us have the ability to achieve that potential without the help of the Spirit of God. This is true not only for you, it was true for Jesus as well. What did he say? By myself, I can do nothing. Now, if that's the confession of the Son of God, then where do we stand in all of this? You know, we've got less than nothing. I don't know. Can you get less than nothing? We'll ask the physicists among us, or the mathematicians. So true humility involves a kind of humiliation where we have to face up to the truth that by ourselves we can do nothing. We are powerless. That we ourselves are spiritually bankrupt. And I don't mean that in a you know, that you're therefore, you have no worth. I just mean that you've got no reserves to draw on when it comes to the spiritual life, to the things of the Holy Spirit. Your bank balance is zero. You're bankrupt, right? That has to be given to you from outside of yourself, which is why Jesus said to his disciples, it's really, really good that I'll go away. Because when I go, I'll send the Spirit to you, and the Spirit will be your helper. The Spirit will lead you into all truth. The Spirit will take of what belongs to me and make it known to you. Whatever we have and whatever potential we have, whatever capacity we have, whatever strength we have, whatever power we have, whatever courage we have, all of this is a gift of God's grace to us, and we should give thanks to God for it and recognize that in our own strength we can do nothing, but in Him I can do anything that He will call me to do, that He'll ask me to put my hand to. So we have to face up to our failures as a reflection of what we actually are, instead of thinking that, oh, well, it was just a momentary lapse and I'll do better next time. And then there's a next time and a next time and a next time and a next time. And when do we learn that we've got to give up and let Jesus be our Lord? What are we actually doing here when we do this? Psychologists have a term for this. I'm not a psychologist, so I had to look this up on Wikipedia. So this is the Wikipedia definition, just so you know. Psychologists call this projection, where you refuse to see your own failures and your own shame as a reflection of yourself, but instead you push it away and you blame other people or you blame your circumstances. You say, this is not about me. This is not my fault. I'm just a victim here of what these other people have done to me, or of what has happened to me in my life, my circumstances. I'm the victim here. You know, I should be getting sympathy, we push it away from ourselves. Instead, what do we have to do? We have to look hard at ourselves in the mirror and ask ourselves the difficult questions. What happens in the fall? What does Adam do as soon as he realizes that he's fallen? What does he do? He blames Eve. It's her fault. He says to God, actually, it's your fault, because that woman that you gave me, she gave me the apple to eat. It's your fault and it's her fault. I'm the victim here, right? This is Adam. First thing he says to God after the fall. But what's really going on here is actually, I think, that none of us likes to face up to our shame. None of us wants to really be revealed for who we are. None of us wants that. So what we do, and I was having a conversation with a couple of people this week where it kind of dawned on me that what we do is that as soon as our shame starts to get revealed and we realize that we're naked, the first reaction is to cover ourselves over, right? To bury our shame and our failures and our sin underneath a whole bunch of other things, so that we're not really seen for who we are, but who we want to be seen as. And so we bury it under success or money or relationships or drugs, or we blame everybody else, it's everyone else's fault, or medication or entertainment. We cover over what we really feel and who we really are with a whole bunch of layers of stuff. And what we're trying to do is protect ourselves. It's completely understandable. No one wants to be revealed for who they truly are. No one wants that. And that's why as soon as Adam and Eve fall and they realize they're naked, they realize they're ashamed, they run off into the bushes, they sow fig leaves for themselves to cover up their nakedness. And when God steps into the garden, they're hiding in fear. Why? Because they know that God is going to be able to see right through them. He's going to be able to see exactly what's going on here. He's going to see the shame. He's going to see it straight away. God can pierce through all of our defenses and get right to the heart of things. Are you with me? And that's why, by the way, I think a lot of people are running from God, not because they don't want to know God and not because they don't want to receive His love and forgiveness. They're desperate for it, but they're afraid of what's going to happen if they truly bear their souls before God. They're afraid of what they're going to see. Because when God's light shines into a dark situation, the things that are hiding in the darkness are revealed. And no one wants that, right? So when we're talking about, when we're discipling people, and when we're sharing our faith with people, we need to remember that one of the reasons why they're running from God is not because they don't want God. They're desperate for Him, but they don't want to find out who they really are. So we've got to be gentle with people and pray that as we share our faith, as we invite people to know Jesus, as we invite people into community, that, you know, it's like, that's why people hate small groups, because they don't want to go to a small group where everyone says, hey, we're all going to bear our soul to one another. Who wants to do that? Nobody wants to do that. It's like, I'm out of here right now. This is a weird, you guys are a cult, right? You know, I'm going to project away and out the back door. It's like those scenes, those horror scenes. It's like a horror movie where you go into a small group and everyone says, hey, we've all shared our deepest secrets. Now it's your turn, right? First night, let's all say what's the worst thing we've ever done in life. Let's not, actually. Let's not go there at all. Look, we're afraid of being naked. And this is why Jesus, if you read the Gospels, Jesus always treats those who know that they're broken, who are ashamed, he always treats them with respect and with grace and with love. Think of the woman caught in adultery, the Samaritan woman, the man born blind, who his whole life has been told that he's blind because his parents must have sinned. It's, you know, he's under punishment. But how does Jesus treat him? He treats him with respect. He says, what do you want? What do you want? Do you want to be healed? He asks the guy, do you want me to help you? He doesn't just force it on him. And a lot of us in our evangelism, we're trying to force Jesus on people. Let's ask them what they want. Let's invite them to start, you know, stepping into this in a careful and gentle way. And that's just, look, it's just a plea for us to realize that in community life, in church, we have to care for one another and be careful with each other. Okay, because a lot of us are afraid of being seen for who we really are. But Jesus wants us to grow into maturity, and unfortunately, part of doing that is at some point in the journey, you've got to face up to who you are and what's going on in your life and what's, you know, in the darkest places in you. And this is what happens for Peter, isn't it? He is, when he doesn't live up to his own promises, what's revealed? It's who Peter really is revealed, isn't it? Because under moments of stress or fear, what's really at the core of us is revealed. And what's at the core of Peter is that he's afraid and he's a failure. And he wasn't able to do what he said he could do. You ever been there? Right. And why does he go away and weep bitterly? Because no one wants to look in the mirror and see what's really there. And yeah, he failed Jesus, and obviously he feels guilty about that, but part of it also is, I wasn't able to live up to my own promises. I'm a failure. I'm worthless, right? It's easy then to take that narrative to, I have no value, I'm worthless, God could never love me or forgive me, I have no right to relationship, I have no right to love, because I'm shameful. I know a lot of people who live in that space. They keep pushing away relationships because they're afraid of how they've failed in the past being repeated. You know what I'm saying? But how does Jesus treat Peter then? I'm sure all of you know where this ends. Let's turn to John, the end of John's Gospel. But going back to Adam and Eve, just as we're trying to find our place there, John 21, you know, when God comes into the garden and finds Adam and Eve naked and ashamed, what does he do for them? Does he reject them? Does he crush them? Does he destroy them? No, it says in Genesis 3 that he sewed some animal skins together, and he covered their nakedness. And this becomes an incredible picture of what God's going to do in Christ Jesus, that he is going to deal with our shame. He's going to solve the problem of our nakedness. And he is going to cover us in his love and his grace. And this is why, where are we in Galatians 2? This is what Paul says. So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith, for all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself in Christ. So Jesus takes our nakedness and our shame, and what does he do? He clothes us with himself. And who is Jesus? He is the image of God. He's the second person of the Trinity. He is God himself. You know, he is the revelation of God's love in flesh. And he covers us with himself so that when we stand before our Father, we are not naked and ashamed, but we are blameless and spotless and pure, and we are radiant with his glory. We've been covered in white robes that have been washed in the blood of the Lamb because Jesus himself has covered over our sin and our shame. His love covers a multitude of sins. There's no place in us that can't be addressed by the grace and love of Christ and his forgiveness. And this is where Jesus reinstates Peter. After Peter's failed, Jesus is resurrected and they meet on the beach. And you know the scene. Jesus comes to Peter and he asks him three times. Simon Peter, verse 15 of chapter 21. Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these? Yes, Lord, he said, you know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my lambs. Again, Jesus said, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me? He answered, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And Jesus said, take care of my sheep. The third time he said, why does he ask him three times? Because Peter failed three times. So Jesus addresses his shame specifically. The third time he says, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him a third time, do you love me? He said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And Jesus said, feed my sheep. I tell you the truth. When you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go. Now, very importantly, as I finish here this morning, as Jesus addresses Peter's shame specifically three times, he asks him, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? It's Peter who has to confess to Jesus that it's not Jesus saying to Peter, I love you, I love you, I love you. It's not Jesus saying, listen, Peter, what you did is okay, it's fine. Don't forget about it. It doesn't matter. No, it really matters. When we fail, it matters. So Jesus, being as wise as he is, knows that in order to help Peter step out of his shame, Peter has to lay hold of this for himself. It can't be something that's done for him. So Jesus says, Peter, do you love me? And Peter has to decide at that moment, is he going to live in his failure, you know, and be a victim? Or is he going to say, you know what, this is really about you, Jesus, and yes, I love you. More than anything else, I love you. Even more than my failure, I love you. And he does this three times, and what does Jesus say in response? He gives Peter a job, gives him a task. He says, and this is what you're going to do. This is what you're going to do, this is what you're going to do. And by the way, Peter, it's not actually what you want to do. When you were younger, you did what you wanted. But now, you're going to do what you don't want to do. Now, of course, he's talking about the death in which Peter will die, but in a sense, this is a metaphor for his whole life and for your life as well. If you say to Jesus this morning, I love you, and I want to serve you, and I need you to help me to do it, this is what Jesus is going to do for you. He's going to give you a job. He's going to call you into something, and it may not be necessarily what you want. It might not be in line with your passions or your talents. But it'll be what Jesus wants. So you will have to decide, do I want to give glory to Jesus and do what he wants? Or am I going to just keep pursuing my own thing? Because all of us, if we're going to follow Jesus, have to take up our cross and follow. All of us are going to have to say, I don't want to do that. I don't want to go there. I don't want to talk to them. That's not what I had in mind for my life. And Jesus is going to say, yeah, but this is what I want you to do. And let me ask you a question. What's worth more? 70 odd years, if you're lucky, of doing your own thing, or laying your life down and following Jesus and an eternal reward that will far outweigh whatever you may have to give up in this life? See, we've got to keep our eyes on what's most important, and what's most important is that we have a hope in Christ, in glory, that will go on forever and ever. Amen. And it's worth the sacrifice of whatever it may cost me now. Are you with me? So this started off as, you know, me talking about, you know, we live in dreams, we have all sorts of desires, we have passions, we have talents and abilities, but at the end of the day, if we're going to if we're going to be humble and humiliate ourselves before Jesus, if you like, we have to be prepared for his answer. And his answer may not be necessarily what we want. But I can tell you something. In my own journey in life and following Jesus and doing things that perhaps I hadn't expected and maybe didn't want to do, one thing I've learned is that there's a joy that comes in the Spirit when I submit my life to the leading of Jesus that I can only get through that humility, that comes no other way. And so in life, as John Piper says many times, those of you who read John Piper, you know, when we lay down our lives to Christ and we allow him to lead us, he gets the glory, but we get the joy. And let me finish with that. So Heavenly Father, I thank you that you are good and that at the end of the day, what is important in life except this? Christ in me, the hope of glory. Christ in me, the hope of glory. So I pray for those of us here that are struggling with a sense of call and destiny and purpose, that perhaps part of where we need to go as we pray today is to say, Lord, I am going to submit my dreams, my talents, my abilities to you, and allow you to establish me in your purpose, in your will, even if it bears little to no resemblance of whatever it is I might have thought I was going to be doing in life. Because ultimately, Jesus, we do want you to get the glory. And we do want to live in joy. We don't want to be living, Lord, in a constant state of second-guessing whether we're doing good enough, whether we've done enough to please you. Instead, Lord, we just want to be faithful and fruitful. So help us. We are powerless without you. We have no potential apart from you. We don't want to build for ourselves a kingdom here on earth, a house on sand, but we want to build our lives on the rock. I pray that you'd give us an eternal perspective this morning. And as much as it's possible for us to think about, it's not the future of our own lives necessarily we should always be thinking about, but our future home in glory, which it gives us patience and endurance for the present. And for those here that are really struggling with shame, who do feel like they're a failure and that there's no hope, I pray, Lord, that you would just come right up next to them right now. And Holy Spirit, wrap them around with your love and your affection. And I pray that you would draw them close to the heart of the Father. And that they would know that in Christ there is no shame. All our shame has been nailed to the cross, has died with Jesus. All our condemnation, all our failures. Thank you, Jesus. And I thank you, Lord, that your love covers a multitude of sins. And if you can restore Peter, you can restore us. So those who feel like Peter this morning, I pray that you would ask them, do they want to move on from this? Step into the calling and identity that you have for them, Lord Jesus. And if you want to, just say, yes, I do, Jesus. Yes, I love you. Yes, I want to go wherever you lead me. Whatever that means, I trust you to lead. Thank you, Jesus.